just not for those of us who are a little bit older, college age and such, but just want everybody to know they're studying the Bible back there. But now we all know what David meant. But we are beginning a study on, don't really know what to call it, it's a catch-all. What's going to happen one day when everything is going to happen kind of unusual? There will be a day of judgment, a day of reckoning, where the dead will be raised, this life will come to an end as we know it, the earth will be destroyed, all people will be judged, the eternal destinies of people of heaven and hell and so on. So all of that just kind of balled up together, and I haven't really solidified exactly the sequence and so on of the lesson, so I haven't come up with a little list for us yet, but we are going to start today with a lesson, I guess, in humility would be the main point to make from all of this. We're going to start in 2 Peter chapter 3, because this is perhaps the clearest, most definitive statement in Scripture about one of the most particular things that are going to happen at the end, which will usher in this new age, this new order of reality, this new heavens and a new earth. So 2 Peter chapter 3, and you'll notice he begins verse 3, he says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." So nothing has changed. Everything just continues on. One day is the same as another. And so they ridicule the notion that there will be one day that's going to be different. You know, and if we're alive on that day, that we would witness those events as they unfold. If, you know, I don't know exactly the sequence of all of this and what those that are dead will see, or to what extent they participate in that, other than being resurrected and all that happens from that point on. But Peter goes on to argue, of course, that the first thing they kind of ignore is that things just haven't always gone on. The flood is an extraordinary example of God's judgment upon the old earth. And says in verse 7 then, "By his word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." Now he made the point that the earth was created by the word of God and by water. And then he makes the point that the earth was destroyed by the word of God and by water. And then he says the earth is going to be destroyed again by the word of God and by oops, you would expect you would say water, but he says fire. Now, why doesn't he say water?
Well, he can't do it with water again. He said he'd never do it.
Okay, so that appears to be a reflection of the fact that after the flood, you know, the first time, he said, I'm not going to do that again. That was a promise that God made, which perhaps has something to say about the nature of the flood. I mean, there have been many floods that have come upon the earth of a more limited kind of nature and limited amount of destruction. Either God's promise doesn't mean what we thought it meant, or he's talking about a different category of flood altogether, which would seem to be the case. And so now there is another destruction of the world, very much like that of the days of Noah, but it's going to happen by fire. And so he says in verse 8 and 9, you know, again, don't get too hung up on how long it takes. One day with the Lord is as 1,000 years or vice versa. Simply that God doesn't calculate time the way that we do. He's not slow about keeping his promises. Any explanation about why God is being slow must at least include this element of explanation, that God is being patient and allowing us to have more time to make room for repentance in our heart. But the part I want to focus on is really beginning in verse 10. "The day of the Lord will come like a thief," a very common reference in Scripture, "in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Well, if you read this text and someone asks you, what's going to happen at the end? What's going to happen to planet Earth? What does the answer appear to be? Okay, destroyed by fire.
Nova.
Nova. And, of course, they draw an analogy with the previous destruction of the world by water, by flood, in the days of Noah. Did that flood wipe out the earth? Yes, in a sense, that it destroyed all things that had the breath of life in them. Did it annihilate planet Earth? No. And so they would say, in the same way that the flood was a thorough destruction but not annihilation of the earth, so this fire is going to be a very thorough destruction but not annihilation of the earth, and it's going to be refashioned and made into a new heavens and earth, quite literally, physically, and so on. And then we're going to live on planet Earth forever. At least y'all will. I'm one of the 144,000 that will not be here with you. Just think about that as a possibility. It may sound different than what we're accustomed to hearing, but does it at least have a certain logical plausibility to it? Is that a possibility that's, you know, worth thinking about, so to speak? Or is it just say, oh, that's just right out of bounds. There's just no way that would be consistent with what Peter says here. There is the fact that the language, at least you have to admit, is a little bit more exaggerated or descriptive of the degree to which this destruction will go. You might even think that fire, by its very nature, is more extensive in its devastation than water is. And so that's one element to that that might suggest a difference, at least, between that particular approach and the other. Well, one reason I bring this up is there's two kinds of arrogance that can plague man as we try to listen to what the Bible says. The one is exhibited at the beginning of this chapter, where the scoffer simply says, I don't see any real evidence that anything's any different. This is the skeptical point of view. The skeptic tends to think that his assessment of the situation, his interpretation of the facts, is so ironclad, and it makes so much sense to him that he can't be wrong. And humility, again, would demand that we, you know, not act as if we can be as certain as all of that. The scientist, or the one who thinks he's a scientist, a rationalist, a skeptic, he actually winds up believing a lot of things aren't very rational or scientific at all. Can life come from non-life? Can intelligence come from non-intelligence? Things like that. There's not a shred of evidence that it does, and yet he's pretty much forced in that conclusion because he's already made up his mind there is no God, there is no supernatural explanation to anything. And yet that gets passed off as being scientific, and we can have great confidence in those types of things. Well, that's the kind of mocking and skepticism that you'd include in that category. It's a form of human arrogance and pride that he can know so much and be so confident in what he thinks he knows. But there's another kind of arrogance as well that we have to guard against, and that is that even when it comes to understanding the Scripture, that our interpretation of it is equal to what God says. Now, ideally, that would be the case. But unfortunately, we often act as if our understanding of the Word of God is to be equated with the Word of God. And that is a great danger. Because once you've made up your mind that your understanding of the Word of God is the same as the Word of God, you don't need to study anymore. You don't need to think anymore. You don't need to continue to read anymore. Because you've arrived at perfection. There's a perfect alignment between what God thinks and what you think. And to continue to press on beyond that would be to invite now corruption of the mind of God and so on. And you also see it in a lot of other ways. I know growing up I often heard any time that it was mentioned that somebody had changed their view about something, they were identified as somebody that was drifting. Not because the view they had taken was assessed and compared with Scripture, but just the fact they had changed their view is proof of drifting. Well, the underlying assumption is that where they were before they drifted, where they were before they changed their mind was at the right place, and just by virtue of changing that, they must now be in a wrong place. But of course, it's also possible that what they believed was wrong, and what they've done now is change it, and now they are closer to the truth. Well, that's not drifting, that's progress, and hopefully that's where all of us are. Because none of us surely can be arrogant enough to believe that we have arrived at a perfect understanding of the Word of God, and so we continue to press on. Well, my point this morning is, as we enter into this study of what the afterlife is like, is we need to appreciate that we don't really know. And we have to be careful in drawing all kinds of particular conclusions. What we will wind up doing, in essence, is looking at what the Bible says and understanding it as best as we can. But even in doing that, we need to do so with a great degree of humility, that we have to be careful not to replicate the mistakes of people in times past. And I hope to kind of demonstrate that as we kind of continue on this morning. Right. And really, I guess the most common word we would use to describe that is context. You know, you need to keep things in their context. We know the danger of quoting someone exactly, word for word, what they said, but then still taking their statement out of context, making it sound like they said something they didn't say. And we have to be careful to read the Bible in context. Now, I think that's really the problem. What is the context of the end of the world? We haven't experienced that. We have no firsthand knowledge what that is like. And so that is a little more limiting to us, and we therefore have to be a little bit more cautious than when we're dealing with other things, things that have happened historically, things that have happened in the past. You have more of a context within which to rein in some of the possibilities, at least even hypothetical possibilities that may exist. And so my kind of thought experiment this morning is to imagine what would it have been like to have lived 300 years before Jesus, and you're reading your Bible. Of course, you don't have the New Testament, right? You just have the Old Testament. And by that time, apparently, pretty much all of the Old Testament had been recorded and written, so all of the prophecies and so on. And at least just judging from history, most of those Jews who lived 300 to 100 years before Jesus, what did they think was going to happen in the future?
Messiah come and deliver them from the Romans.
Okay, they thought a Messiah was going to come. Were they right about that?
Yep.
Yes, okay. And they thought this Messiah was going to lead an army and wage war with the nations of the earth. And were they right about that? Someone has detected the bear trap I laid there and would not step into it. Okay. Because that's what the text says, right? And then Jesus came along, and did he get an army together and wage war with the nations of the earth? Yes, he did, but not the way most people would assume that was going to happen. So we would say those passages came true in a spiritual sense, not in a physical sense. But how do you know that? And if you had lived 300 years before Jesus, would you have been reading this and saying, well, this isn't going to happen literally? This isn't a physical army that the Messiah is going to get together. This is all talking about a spiritual warfare that God wages with mankind. Well, if there was one Jew that did that, we don't know anything about him. We don't have any record of that. What we do have records of is everybody in, you know, their next door neighbor thought this was what the Messiah was going to do. I would suggest that we are in pretty much the same boat in regard to trying to interpret the future. The doctrine of the end of time, how the resurrection is going to take place, how the judgment is going to take place, what happens to people when they're dead, you know, heaven and hell, all these kind of things are yet future to us. Pretty much all the rest of the Bible is in the past to us, but this is what is yet future to us. And so we can have a kind of an appreciation of the difficulty that Jew was in 300 years before Jesus, for whom a lot more of it was still yet in the future. And he was reading his Bible, and I don't know how many synagogue classes they had reading these scriptures and debating them and talking about what the future held when the Messiah came, and it turned out they were just flat wrong about a lot of the things they thought were going to happen, because they kind of naturally read those things in a physical sense. And again, I think the difficulty for us is we read these passages and we've been so acclimated to read them in a spiritual sense that we perhaps don't realize how physical they do sound. It sounds like a physical warfare. It sounds like physical devastation and destruction. And to appreciate why a right-thinking person might conclude that that's what it's talking about. And now you can see the problem. We come to 2 Peter chapter 3. And this sounds very much like a physical destruction of the universe and the burning up of all the created order. And at least, you know, the caution that we have learned in Bible study would give us a pause and say, does that mean necessarily, quite literally, that that's what's going to happen? And I guess we would have to say, ultimately, I don't know for sure. Because, you know, God is a sovereign God, and if he is speaking figuratively, that's his business. And I don't really care. And that's pretty much what I tell the Jehovah's Witnesses. I could care less, you know. Now, I do not believe they're correct. I think Paul argues quite clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you bear a physical body, you must also bear a spiritual body, which is transformed and fit for a spiritual existence of the kingdom of God, which is not something that flesh and blood can inherit. And so, of course, they would say that passage is only about the 144,000. But that's not what Paul says. Anybody that has borne the physical image must bear the spiritual. That all people are going to exist in an order of reality that is different than this existence that is so physical as we understand it, material. And we will dwell in a place that is spiritual, that is not material, And, of course, Paul only focuses on the plight of the righteous in that chapter, but it's pretty obvious the same is true of the plight of the wicked, although those two realities they will enjoy will be different from one another in other ways. So I do think there's, again, biblical evidence for their particular doctrine and what they're doing with that, that we're all just going to be on a rejuvenated planet Earth living out our existence on this planet is not what the Scripture teaches. But at the same time, you still have to wonder, well, what about what happens to the Earth? And again, I don't really care. And even if I'm wrong about what the destiny of mankind is, that heaven is just living on planet Earth, well, fine, if that's what God's intention is for us, and that's what it turns out to be. It's like a friend of mine would say, if heaven turns out to be sitting on a rough-hewn benches, you know, singing out of the Stamps Baxter hymnal with a yellow bug light hanging down from the tent, that's fine, you know, if that's what heaven is. But again, I think we can see indications it's probably something other than that. Well, we'll look at some passages from the Old Testament that are kind of along the line of what we've been talking about here. Turn, if you will, to Ezekiel chapter 29. So Ezekiel 29, beginning in verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon you a sword, and I will cut off from you man and beast. The land of Egypt will become a desolation and waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord, because you said, the Nile is mine, and I have made it. Therefore, behold, I am against you and against your rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt an utter waste and desolation, from Migdol to Syene and even to the border of Ethiopia. Man's foot will not pass through it. The foot of a beast will not pass through it, and it will not be inhabited for 40 years. And so I will make the land of Egypt a desolation in the midst of desolated lands, and her cities, in the midst of her cities that are laid waste, will be desolate 40 years, and I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them among the lands. And if we turn over just another chapter to chapter 30, verses 10 through 12, I will also make the hordes of Egypt cease by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, he and his people with him, the most ruthless of the nations, will be brought in to destroy the land. They will draw their swords against Egypt and fill the land with the slain. Moreover, I will make the Nile canals dry and sell the land into the hands of evil men, and I will make the land desolate and all that is in it by the hand of strangers. I, the Lord, have spoken. Isaiah has a very similar passage in Isaiah 19. He says, the Nile is dried up. Okay. Now, here's a prophecy about what's going to happen to Egypt. Did this ever happen?
No.
Literally. No, it never happened literally. At least we have no evidence that there was a period of 40 years where Egypt was laid waste and unoccupied and the Egyptians scattered to the ends of the earth and the Nile River was ever completely dried up entirely. And so, you know, you got a passage here. It sounds very, very descriptive, very specific, very elaborate. And yet, apparently, a passage that never came to pass. Now, some options we have. Hasn't happened yet. Maybe there's another Nebuchadnezzar that's going to come along and do this. Or Nebuchadnezzar is going to be resurrected and brought back to accomplish this. Have you read the newspaper lately about what's going on in Egypt? You know, we're living in the end times. You know, that's the kind of thing a lot of people do. They start getting excited because... or... what are some other options for this prophecy?
Spiritually happened.
Okay, it's more a figurative language that it might be describing. Sometimes the prophets use hyperbolic language, you know, God's bringing judgment against a nation, and it's described in you know, pretty extreme terms, and the actual mundane fulfillment of it in earthly terms seems to be less than. And I think part of that is that the prophets are giving a spiritual perspective. This is what God thinks of this particular nation and what's going on, and then how it manifests itself earthly is more veiled to us, and we don't fully see, perceive things as they really are. And so the devastation and destruction, you know, someone may look around and say, I don't see any destruction. It's not really that bad. But the judgment of God doesn't always manifest itself only in physical terms. There are spiritual dimensions to it that are behind the scenes, so to speak, you might not be aware of unless a prophet revealed it to you, something like that. Or we could make it a completely figurative prophecy that speaks of some spiritual, warfare against Egypt or something like that. I wouldn't be in favor of that one here particularly. Another possibility, of course, is that we have to appreciate some prophecies that are given are conditional. You know, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Well, it didn't happen. And there are many examples of this in the Bible that we just have to understand that just because a prophecy is given doesn't mean it was an absolute statement that God was saying that, you know, no matter what, this is what is going to happen. And, I mean, your only other conclusion is the writers of the Old Testament are just a bunch of idiots, and writing a bunch of stuff doesn't make any sense. You know, there are a lot of people that take that view. But you take the book of Jonah. How can anyone write the book of Jonah and have in their statement a prophecy says 40 days and then it'll be destroyed, but the whole point of the book is the people repent, and so God turns away from that judgment? That clearly is predicated upon a belief that not all of the prophecies of God are absolute statements that, you know, unconditionally this is what's going to happen. And so when you run across a passage like this that doesn't seem to mesh with later historical reality, there may be a number of different ways to address it in particular. Of course, our purpose here is not to look at this specific passage. But my point would be, when that passage was first heard by the audience, when the prophet spoke it, what would they likely have thought that it meant? They could very well have thought, okay, this is a prediction that Nebuchadnezzar is going to take his army down to Egypt and he's going to just utterly destroy them. And of course, that alone is what suggests that the drying up the Nile River is figurative language. I mean, how in the world would Nebuchadnezzar dry up the Nile River? You know, so either that is just a metaphor for the kind of widespread destruction that Nebuchadnezzar is going to bring against the Egyptians, or in conjunction with that, God is also going to use natural means to bring judgment against the Egyptians as well. So there's a couple of possibilities there. Now, while we're in Ezekiel, we might turn over to chapter 28. Chapter 28, verses 24 through 26. Ezekiel chapter 28, beginning verse 24. There will be no more for the house of Israel a prickling briar or a painful thorn from any round about them who scorned them. Then they will know that I am the Lord God. And thus says the Lord God, when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and will manifest my holiness in them in the sight of the nations, then they will live in their land which I gave to my servant Jacob. They will live in it securely. They will build houses, plant vineyards, and live securely when I execute judgments upon all who scorn them round about them. And then they will know that I am the Lord their God. So basically they're going to live secure in the land. They're going to be at peace. Their neighbors are not going to be a thorn in their side. Quite literally is what he says in verse 24. They're kind of the neighbors bring prickly briars, thorns, irritating them, sticking them around, scorning them. God is going to take care of all the scorners, and they're dealt with, and then his people are going to live securely in the land. Okay, when did this happen? Physically. Literally. Has there been a time in history we can identify where Israel has dwelt in peace among her neighbors and gotten along with everyone? No, it doesn't seem to work. And even if you assume that the present-day state of Israel is somehow a fulfillment of this, which I personally don't see at all, it doesn't seem to have ever happened. So either we await some future literal fulfillment of this in some physical sense, or, again, it's another passage that it turns out God intended to be fulfilled in some figurative or spiritual sense, which would be my suggestion on this particular passage, because who does Israel ultimately come to be?
Church.
Yeah, Jesus has made a new Israel, which is all of the seed of Abraham, which not just those that are racially Jewish, but the Gentiles have been brought in and made a part of that. And God's promise that the seed of Abraham would have a land that they would dwell in has been fulfilled in Christ, not in a literal sense. We have a chunk of dirt that we claim, but the church has a place of security, a place of peace. Now, that's even yet not the ideal full or ultimate fulfillment of that. We all the songs we sing about the promised land and Beulah land and all that are songs about what? Yeah, heaven. And so it's when we get to heaven that the land promise is ultimately fulfilled, that we have this place where we will dwell. Now again, when the prophet first spoke these words, you would see quite naturally a Jew really getting excited and thinking, you know, one of these days, you know, we've been constantly afflicted by our neighbors and invaded and tormented and scoffed at, and boy, it'll be great when one day we'll get to live in this land at peace from all our neighbors round about. And of course, it doesn't just end there. There's many other passages that talk about how the Jews, or the Israelites, God's people, are actually going to wage war with the nations of the earth, and they're going to prevail. And all the wealth of the world will flow to Jerusalem. Now you can imagine how they would have interpreted that. Well, that'd be great. All the, you know, you think of all the great world empires and their cities like Babylon, and all wealth just keeps flowing into Babylon by the bucketfuls. Well, Jerusalem's going to be that city one day. And finally, we'll be the ones on top who will prevail. Well, and then Jesus comes along and says, God was just kidding. That's how we would hear a thing like that. Because to us, the material is what is real. And when you tell someone, no, it's not meant materially, it's not meant physically or literally, oh, great, another figurative fulfillment, you know. We get Monopoly money, oh, whoopee, you know. I wanted something real, like real money, you know. But again, that's the material mentality of those who are fleshly minded. You know, I think the promise God is making here is a much greater promise than the physical state of Israel living in peace next door to the Syrians or the Egyptians or, you know, Canaanites or Philistines, anyone else. So that's important. Now I want to turn our attention to some other types of prophecy. Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah chapter 22, and we could pick up in verse 24, is where this really starts, that Kenaniah, son of Jehoiakim, God's going to cast him off. And so this is Jeconiah, or Jehoiakim. He's the last legitimate king of Judah. Now, he'll be deposed and carted off to Babylon, and his uncle, Zedekiah, will be the last reigning king of Judah. But here is the prophecy given through Jeremiah that Kenaniah is going to be rejected. But notice in verse 28, is this man Kaniah a despised, shattered jar, or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast to a land that they've not known? Oh, land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. So this man is childless. Now, did Jeconiah actually have children? Well, he did. So it's not a prophecy that is literally true in the sense that he doesn't have any children. But why does the prophet then say he's going to be childless? And what is the point of the prophecy, again, in context, appear to be?
None of his children shall be king.
Okay, the whole shtick about the kingdom is it's inherited from your father. You know, the son inherits the rule of the kingdom from his dad. Well, he's not going to have any children to pass his kingdom to. He actually has literal children, but none of them will receive the throne. None of them will rule in his place. In fact, no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. Now, there's two problems with this prophecy. The one is, it seems to contradict what God originally said to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that your seed will reign upon your throne forever. Never will the line of David lack a man to sit upon the throne of David. And yet, here the line of David is being cut off, and none of the descendants of Kaniah will be able to reign. The other problem is, Jesus is a descendant of Jeconiah. So, how does Jesus reign on David's throne? How does he prosper reigning on David's throne? That would also appear to violate what the passage is saying. Again, in a spiritual sense, he is reigning on a throne, but not a literal throne, not in Jerusalem and that kind of thing. Not in the same sense as Jeconiah was reigning upon a throne. And so it gets kind of, but again, if you had lived at the time, you just conclude, okay, the line of David's cut off and it'll never again have a king reigning upon his throne. And again, that would be a great puzzle. How do you harmonize that with the promise that there would be the line of David that would endure forever? And of course, with Christ, all of this makes sense to us. We have a context. We have a way to understand these passages. But again, what I'm trying to get us to appreciate is, without that hindsight, without that fulfillment knowledge, we would be a complete puzzle to understand exactly how these prophecies can be harmonized with one another and how these things can be fulfilled. And I'm suggesting that we just simply need to recognize that we're in kind of the same situation with the future. We don't really know exactly. And so we're going to read a lot of passages that are going to sound really clear about what they're saying, just like all these passages sounded pretty clear about what they were saying, but it turned out that God, in His sovereignty, was able to fulfill them in different ways than what some people expected, and that's okay. And so we're not going to, start, saying, well, we've arrived at absolute truth here, and we demand that God's going to have to fulfill these things the way we thought or expected He would. We can be confident, I think, in our reading of the Bible and understanding it as best as we can. We just need, again, a dose of humility that if it turns out that God fulfills it a little bit differently than what we expected, then we don't need to get overly excited about that. One other passage I'll look at, Ezekiel chapter 37. There are several passages in the Old Testament that predicted the restoration of Israel and Judah. Judah would be brought back from her Babylonian captivity. Israel would be brought back from her Assyrian captivity. The two would be joined together, no longer a divided kingdom, but one nation, one kingdom, serving under one king. The Ezekiel prophecy is probably the most explicit along this line. Ezekiel chapter 37, beginning in verse 15. And the imagery here is he tells Ezekiel to take two sticks, and he writes on the one stick, "For Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions." And the other stick he writes, "For Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions." And so again, Judah and Ephraim are the two predominant tribes that represented the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. And then these two sticks are going to be joined together to make one stick. And then picking up the in verse 21, this is the interpretive side of it. "Behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them. They will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all the dwelling places in which they have sinned and cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, and my servant David will be king over them. And they will all have one shepherd, and they will all walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them." Well, did this ever happen? Not historically, not in some political, literal sense of the nations of Israel and Judah. Again, it may very well be one of those things where that was God's intention, that if Israel had repented, that it's kind of one of those conditional promises that God would have brought them back, just like he brought the southern kingdom of Judah back. But whether that's the case or not, it would appear that this passage can only be understood to be fulfilled in a spiritual sense, that as the church is the new Israel, there is not a division among them. There is not a Israel versus Judah, north versus south. We are all united under one king, David, meaning the seed of David, the Messiah, that is Christ, and enjoying the blessings of God, and so on. And, well, there's other passages we could look at as well, like Joel 3, the great warfare that God wages against the world. And the interesting thing about that passage is he begins by saying, "in that day." And that follows on the heels of the passage that is quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 2, from Joel chapter 2. That day when the Lord pours out his Spirit, well, in that day, God will wage war with the nations of the earth as well. Well, did that happen? Well, yes, it did, but not in a physical sense, not in a military sense, but in a spiritual sense. And so where does that leave us with 2 Peter chapter 3? Am I suggesting that the earth might not after all be burned up? Well, I have to keep that open as a possibility, certainly, simply because, you know, God is free to do that if he wants to. And then someone says, "Well, what's the point of even suggesting such a thing?" Well, just for one, it's an exercise in being cautious, first of all, about what Scripture says and what it doesn't say. But here's the other thing. The text says the earth's going to be burned up. If it turns out it's not literally going to be burned up and God chooses to keep the created order around for some reason, because after all, it does attest to his glory. And so if God wants to keep it around to continue attesting to his glory, that's fine. You know, Romans 8 gives a suggestion that the earth is groaning for its redemption, and that probably the most natural reading of that isn't, "I long to be annihilated someday." You know, so there are hints in Scripture that may suggest that. But here's the final thing. There's a reason the prophet used that language. He spoke of the earth being utterly burned up and the elements being melted. And even if that isn't going to happen literally, the point is that this order of reality is going to be so set aside and destroyed and changed, it will at least be like the earth and all that we know being utterly removed and replaced by something that is completely different. There is value in preserving the imagery, even if it is just imagery. There's value in preaching it the way Peter preached it. So I'm not suggesting we start going around saying, "Well, we don't really know that what's going to happen. Let's not use that language. That's probably not even true." That's not the point. Preach it the way Peter preached it. Make the point the way Peter made it. But then if someone asks you, "Well, does that mean absolutely literally that's going to happen?" You just simply say, God is sovereign. God is free to fulfill this however he chooses. And again, I you may even say, I see no reason not to take it that way. Again, we'll just wait and see. But the point is, it's all going to be burned up and destroyed. So don't invest in this life. Don't put your stock here. You need to be holy, unblemished people and to look for that new order of reality that God has that is awaiting us, wherever that may be. All right, we'll use that as our basis then as we continue next week and humbly try to see what Scripture says about what is to come in the future.